My sister was in town last week, as a lot of you know, and years ago she liked this movie called Twisters, and I had seen it, and I was like, why does she like that movie? So I watched it again. When someone I trust and has similar tastes as me likes something I didn't like, I'm like, I must have missed something. So I saw Twisters again, or Twister, the first movie, and I was like, oh yeah, okay, I like a deeper, more meaningful movie, but it was well done, and it's, you know, exciting and adventuresome. So when she's here Sunday, she suddenly says, are we going to go see Twisters? I'm like, why not? And it's a sequel, you know, and it's not at all related. It's a completely new movie. So some of my children went with us, and it was actually a very good movie. It was very clean. So it got, you know, no sex, no words, but there was a little bit of violence, like tornadoes, you know, and Helen likes tornadoes. And I bring this up because we are in part 7 of my summer job, and my summer job this summer has been to bring you the book of Job, and so it's your summer Job, in a sense, and yeah, and so we know that we got a peek behind the scenes of what actually happens when evil presents itself in the world, that God and Satan are dueling it out, but God's completely in control. And it's wonderful to know that. And the book of Job says that in a way that no other part of the Bible does. We would be very poor theologically if we didn't have the book of Job. It is so wonderful. And if anyone's struggling with any evil or any bad thing in their life today, which is all of us, we can go to the book of Job, especially the first two chapters, and see that God's got it all under control. He has a plan for everything. There are a lot of reasons he allows us to suffer, but the number one reason is he's got a big plan. And it's part of his plan that we have to suffer. And it's for his good purpose. And there are many passages in the epistles, the New Testament, that tell us this. But the book of Job tells us it in a different way. So after Job suffers, he and his three ruffians, or friends, two different terms for the same three people that sit next to him from the book of Job, they discuss back and forth beautifully with beautiful language for many chapters what Job's predicament means, what they think it means. And then we get to this man called Elihu, who actually has a better view of what's going on. And he speaks for a number of chapters. And at the end of his speech, he starts mentioning this storm that's coming. And you can just, if you read the text with the thought in mind that the storm is getting louder and louder and the lightning is flashing more and more, and he's trying to shout to Job over this storm, and you know, he's like, and finally he just has to stop because it just downpours, and out of the storm comes God's voice, and he starts to talk to Job in this horrific whirlwind. And that's what we're going to see today, is God finally responding to Job, who's been asking, why me? Why are you letting this happen? I let you work through me. You did so many things through me. I love you more than anything. And it's all true. That's what he was. Why did you let this happen to me? And God answers. And that's what we're going to see here. And when he answers Job, he doesn't do it in a way that any of us would expect. He then asks Job some questions. In fact, he asks Job over 70 questions in the longest discourse in the Bible of God speaking. Longer than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is God speaking here in Job for four chapters. And that's very important. Here is God. It's like we were going to sit down with God and say, tell us what it's all about, God. Tell us who you are. Tell us why you do what you do. And, of course, he's speaking thunderously out of a storm here, but if he was in an armchair on a talk show and I was the host, he'd say, well, you know, the raven needs food, and I give the raven food. I make that all work. Lion. Oh, and by the way, wicked people, I deal with them justly, and I have to work all that out. And he just gives example after example after example. And he uses sarcasm, so I like that. So this is wonderful, what we're going to see here today. And it is four chapters, and you're thinking, oh, I was hoping to go home for lunch today. You will. We're going to read some of it because it's always good to read from the source. The Bible, of course, is God's Word. There's no other piece like that. But it's also a great piece of ancient literature. And a lot of people, we know about Aristotle. We know about Paradise Lost by Milton. But we've never read it. We just know about it. It's good to actually get those works of greatness and read them. And the Bible is the best literature there is. It's also God's Word, so we will be reading some of it. I'll be summarizing other of it. I'll be skipping over other parts and just telling you kind of what it said. But please go back in and read this whole thing, these chapters, these four chapters, on your own today or this week sometime with what I tell you today in mind, and it'll help you kind of grasp it. So to help us today, well, there's two speeches by God today. In the first speech, God's going to talk about how he made and controls all of space, all of earth, all of the sea. He's going to extol 12 animals that he created. He's going to, then Job's going to respond in humility. And you think, okay, good, he responded, we can get on. Nope, because God wanted more. So he has to speak again. And in this time, he's going to talk about his majesty and how he deals righteously with all people. Very difficult task indeed. God then extols Behemoth. By the way, extols means to praise, to look at how great this is. So all his 12 animals, now he's going to say, look how great Behemoth is. Then he's going to extol Leviathan. And then Job's going to respond again with what was needed in the first response that he didn't have, and that was repentance. Humility, yes, but then, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? He doesn't say that, but that's what repentance is. And so we're going to begin with our first reader. Carl's going to start us off by reading the whole sections, beginning chapter 38, verses 1 through 7.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or what were its bases sunk on what? Were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Thank you. So this whirlwind has reached its peak, and God, Yahweh, that's what the all caps L-O-R-D is, a placeholder for Yahweh because of, I believe, superstition in the past. Yahweh himself answers Job out of this whirlwind. And in a way, I think the first sentence is has a little bit of anger in it. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And this strikes home to me because I'm very reluctant to counsel people because counseling requires a non-intuitive kind of training. When you think you're helping someone by giving them advice, but others who have studied counseling know that that's the wrong thing to say to them. And I've done that a little bit in the past. So counseling is something that we've tried to study here at Hartford Bible. I know Karen Freedy really tried to get us to get into it, things that I've wanted to do. We've taken some classes here, and it's been very wonderful, but we've just never had the time to follow through on it. But it is a good thing to do, is to study biblical counseling, and it can really help people. But if you don't have the knowledge when you're counseling, counseling sheds light on people's lives, sheds lights on what they're not seeing in their dark minds. There's a blind spot maybe, and there needs to be light shown there. And when you don't have the knowledge to be able to expose that, you're actually darkening. I love how he says that. Who is this that darkens counsel? We want to enlighten people. We don't want to darken. So without the knowledge, Job is darkening counsel. He's giving a bad testimony of who God is, the God that he loves, because he didn't have the knowledge. So I like that. Then in verse 2, In verse 3, he says a wonderful statement, now gird up your loins like a man. And this is the way I understand this, that of course in antiquity they didn't make pants, they're a little hard to make, so everyone wore a tunic or a robe or a skirt, and that's fine, except when you have to do some work. It gets in the way. And so, or more importantly, when you had to fight or run in a fight. And so they would tie it all up and essentially make pants for themselves. And they're much more flexible and you can get going and moving and stuff. And God asks for this several times in Scripture. In chapter 40, verse 7, he's going to say the very same words to Job. And in 2 Kings 4:29 and 9:1 and Jeremiah 1:17 are the ones I didn't put in your bulletin, but I can give those to you later. God asks people to gird up your loins like a man. Specifically, he's asking men to do it. Because men, we have to do that. We have to get ready. We have to be ready to go. And God asks us to stop fooling around and get ready to go. Gird up your loins like a man. And then I love his thing. You instruct me. You were there. And then he describes how he made the earth and the universe as if he was building a house. Isn't God so down to earth? Just so clever. We invented houses because he made us to do that. But then he uses that to describe how he built the earth. And then he talks about at the end that the stars were shouting, the sons of God shouted for joy. I think, personally, I think this is the angels before creation, that they existed. And when creation began, God began to create, the angels were there with him. Of course, he had to create the angels before that. But there's some speculation that maybe one of the days is when the angels were created, and I don't disagree with that. I'm not that educated in that. But they were present at some part of creation. Then in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 38, he talks about the sea and how he's able to limit where it goes. And I think, in general, these comments that God makes points out the fragility of how we live on this earth with the very thin atmosphere and these storms that rattle through our area over and over. And we hear sometimes there's damage done here, sometimes people die around here, but in general, we survive and our houses are intact because he controls all that. It's just so minute between that and a storm that would flatten the building. But he's able to do that. And he allows these storms to come through. And all of the ways that he controls where the water goes and where it doesn't go, he knows what's going on. He's in control of all that. And that finely tuned universe concept is something that has brought many scientists to faith. I'd say tens of thousands. When I was going through the membership class at Elmbrook, we had a group of seven in the class. And the last meeting was us giving our testimonies so that the leader would know that we were truly in Christ and that we weren't just putting on a show. And this young woman was talking about, you know, she's a high-level scientist, and she said, I couldn't help coming to Christ when I saw what science was saying about the world. And just obviously there was a creator, and Christ and the Bible fit all of that. That was a great testimony to hear her. But there's many other scientists who have said the same thing. And this finely tuned concept, I've gotten some notes on that. Again, if you email me, I'll send those to you. Very fascinating how amazing our universe is, so finely tuned for human beings to live on this clump of clay. When we move on, and by the way, up in the right there are those points that we have that I showed you. So we're still talking about how God created space and earth and the sea. He talks about the wicked and how God has to kind of take care of the wicked and how they have to be controlled and what he does to kind of work with them. He says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? And that's a very personal statement that God just commands the morning to arise over us. And he asks Job, have you ever done that? You haven't done that. And so it reminds me of my acquaintance, Bob Benz, who was he worked with Acacia, and he was, you know, a little disabled in the mind, and but he was also very arrogant, and that's not a good combination. So I would pick him up to help with Acacia, and I might be late one day. I might be 5 minutes late, and he would just lay into me like, "Where are you? Why were you late?" He had no idea about my life. He had no idea. And I just thought, I'm not going to tell him. I'm like, "Bob, I'm sorry. I have other things in my life. I try to be here on time. I'll do my best next time." But it's just interesting. It kind of made me realize how much little I know about people that I might serve and wonder why they're not so good. But he, God, is the one who sheds light. He's talking about who commands the morning to shed light, as if he's shedding light on the wicked deeds, that light exposes that. And in a lot of ways, that's true. We think of people at night trying to do these things. So literally and figuratively, he's kind of talking here about spreading the light. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 38, God says, Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? And I think that God's talking about the supernatural side, where people, when they die, where they go, God has to be aware of all of that as well. And he allows that and creates that. And then he says very sarcastically, "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." It's that straightforward sarcasm from God laying into Job. I don't think Job was laughing like we are snickering here. And he's talking to us too, so it does kind of ouch a little bit, of course. When he gets to verses 22 and 23, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, that he has storehouses of snow. Yes. And every once in a while in the winter, I'm like, "Lord, could you open up one of those storehouses and dump it on Hartford today, especially Pike Lake? Maybe miss the roads, just Pike Lake? I don't know." But I just, God is fascinated with snow. I remember it's one of my three favorite common miracles, snow. I'm not going to tell you the other two here, but God is fascinated with, he mentions it all the time. It's so amazing how he makes those little crystals and they fall down and they're so beautiful. Okay, I'm getting, but he uses snow. He mentions here that he uses snow in times of distress. He can put them in a battle and change the course of the battle, or hail or rain. He intervenes with weather to make his plans happen. And he mentions that right here in Job. And it did happen in Joshua 10:11, that weather does that. He mentioned in Job 37 that snow actually stops people from working. Anybody in Wisconsin ever experienced that? And sometimes we don't. We're like, "Well, I've got to go to work." And we go off the road. And God's like, "I didn't want you to go to work. I put the snow there so you'd take a day off. Take a day off." Well, you can't now. You have to Zoom. But anyway, but he does that. He keeps us from working. He talked about snow in chapter 37 to punish people even. And then he talks about the desert here. He says, "In the desert, I have to make things grow. And there's none of my people that I asked you to tend the earth. I have to do it. Can you do that? Are you the one who does that?" "No, I do that." Then he talks in verse 30 of chapter 38 about water and how it turns to ice. That's amazing, the different ways, the phases of matter, from gas to liquid to solid. And water is one of the very few elements, not an element, materials on earth that when it freezes, it expands. Which is not great when you put your water bottle in the freezer so it's cold the next morning, and the next morning it's exploded all over your freezer. But that's most of the time when things go from steam to liquid, they get more dense, and from dense to solid, they get more dense, but water doesn't. When it goes from liquid to solid, it gets more expansive. And water, of course, is the number one material we need on this earth, and he made that to be that way. Very cool that he did that. Then he talks about in verse 33 the ordinances of the heavens. And I think of, to me, Kepler and Newton, two of my favorite people who loved God, knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And they felt it was their calling to figure out the ordinances of the heavens. And they did. And they made huge inroads. And I think it was their faith that drove them to do that. And God honored that by opening up a lot of the math behind how our heavens work. So thank God for those two men. Wonderful. In verse 34 of chapter 38, he starts talking about the clouds and lightning. He says, can you command lightning to go? And they go. I think that's humorous. He kind of belittles Job by saying, you can't even call down rain and lightning bolts. And it's funny because when Jesus was on earth, he did the very opposite. He calmed the storm with his words. He called out and he calmed the storms. But a lot of what we see in this chapter is kind of 20th century science. And the Bible has that. The Bible is very scientific. It's not a scientific book, so it doesn't sound scientific. It's not trying to be scientific. But it doesn't disagree with any of the truth about science because that's God's world and we are reading God's word. And so I just want to quote, MacDonald quotes a guy named Baron Alexander Humboldt. What Job could not answer, the men of science cannot answer entirely yet. It is overwhelming to them because although they are men of science and are very clever about secondary causes, they are always stopped by primary causes. They can never arrive at the great cause, and they do not want the great cause. And so their bias to not want to know why and who created everything limits their ability to be scientists, and we see this all the time. I'll just throw out junk DNA, just saying that. They threw that away, and it was Christians who said, God doesn't make things that aren't useful. This is not junk DNA. This has a purpose. Oh, guess what? There is no junk DNA. All DNA is important. Thank you, Christian scientists. And on and on and on. All right. So, let me see where I am here. I will have my second reader finish out chapter 39 by reading a new section. It begins in the end of chapter 39, so Alex will read that for us.
Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in the bear dens and lie in wait in their lair, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?
Thank you. So as we begin chapter 38, verse 39, and all the way through chapter 39, we're going to see God describe 12 different animals, 6 beasts, 5 birds, and 1 insect, and how amazing that will be. It's a bunch of observations of wildlife and kind of modernly scientific as well. And when we go through this, we will see some strange things, which I'll go back to in a minute. I'm just going to give you an overview here. So he goes through these things, and we won't read it all. You read it on your own. It's interesting that God pulls out these 12 examples to show Job who he is. And I kind of summarized them here by saying Job's incompetence and ignorance are seen in that he could not provide food for the first two animals, which would be lions and ravens. That's what Alex just read. Did not know about the birth of offspring of goats and deer. Did not set them free or tame them. He couldn't. We're talking about the wild donkey and the wild ox, which the Hebrew indicates these are animals that they weren't able to ever tame. Did not give them their odd ways, which would be ostriches and horses. And we'll go into ostriches in a minute. Or provide them with their ability of flight, the last two hawks and eagles. And you think that animals, because they're under man is infinitely, humans are infinitely more valuable and complex than any animal, but so therefore animals are lower than humans, but you think we'd be able to control and do all those things, but we're not able to. And Job was like shown that he's in some ways inferior to some of the animals that God has made. And he couldn't provide prey for the lions, and he couldn't care for the ravens, that God takes care of them. In fact, in Luke 12, in chapter 12 of Luke, it tells that God specifically cares for ravens. And then he cares for people, of course, much more than that. There is a wonderful article, again, I'll email it to you if you want it, by George F. Howe, Job and the Ostrich, a Case Study in Biblical Accuracy. And I'm just going to take some comments from this about the ostrich. The ostrich is a bizarre bird. It's odd-featured, weighs 300 pounds, is 7 to 8 feet tall. It flaps its wings, but it cannot fly. And unlike birds that fly, such as the stork, an ostrich lays its eggs in a nest on the ground. In fact, several ostrich hens lay their eggs in one nest, but if there is no more room in the nest, they deposit their eggs on the ground outside the nest. There, the other brooding hens, in the confusion of getting in and out of the nest, often crush these eggs. And the ostrich's unconcern or cruel treatment of their young evidences their lack of wisdom and good sense, which other scripture passages mention and use that as an example. Hens may desert the nest if they are overfed, or if they're impatient, they may leave the nest before all the chicks are hatched. If a human disturbs the nest, an ostrich may trample all the other eggs. Or a hen may sit on the eggs of another nest, forgetting her own. In spite of such stupidity, an ostrich can run 40 miles an hour faster than a horse. And would Job ever think of making such a peculiar bird? And I often think of some of the peculiar creation that God has made and think, he just was bored. He's just like, I'm going to try this. And we laugh. It's so good. When you look at, I'll just say in verses 19 to 25 of chapter 39, he describes the horse. And Dr. Zook, one of my favorite commentators, says, the spirited nature of the poetry in these verses matches the horse's vitality. So if you read chapters 39, 19 through 25, when he talks about the horse, when God talks about his horse that he made, he just is so spirited, and you can just hear maybe horses galloping, and it's wonderful in a lot of ways. So Dr. Zook summarizes what God has said so far in his speech in these 12 animals by saying this: these words point up God's delight in his creation. God's delight in his creation. So when we're down there, I'm the host, and he's on my TV show, and he's talking about all these animals, to me in a nice way, to Job in kind of a yelling whirlwind voice, but because we're in the age of grace, he's telling us through his word here in a nice way, we're comfortable, we're safe. He's like so excited about it. Have you seen what I made? It's so cool. I just love it. The ostrich. Can you imagine? It's so kooky and stupid. I mean, I made that. I'm so creative. Do you see how creative I am? He is creative. And we see that in his creation. And there's a lot of examples of it. Obviously, Job couldn't have done any of these things. And he is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The cosmic plan that Job lacked control. He lacked the provision and the care that God could provide all of that. And so now we will go on and have Sarah read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 40.
Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove. God answered it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice. And I will add nothing more.
Thank you. And so he's gone through these 12 animals, and this is the humility that Job shows. It's a wonderful statement, the way he says it. He's talking directly to God, which is unusual to talk directly to God. But Job, I think about the people that talk directly to God. You got Adam and Eve, of course, and Cain. But then I'm just trying to think of some others, like Abraham did. He walked with God next to him, and Jacob and Israel even wrestled God. Joshua, Gideon, Manoah and his wife, Isaiah. I just read Isaiah, and he's talking, listening to God. Samuel. But there's thousands that never talk to God directly like that and hear him. And here Job's talking to him, and of course, Job has spoken his piece. He repeated this twice, that I spoke, or once or even twice, but he can say no more, he says, but there's no note of repentance. And so God summons him to answer more questions. So I'm going to have Skylar read verses 6 through 12 of chapter 40.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand."
Thank you. So again, God is describing himself, saying that humans can't do that. And one of the things he says is, first of all, you can't even dress the part. Because I adorn myself with glory and splendor, honor and majesty. You can't do that. So I'm dressed better than you, and you can't do it. Plus the fact that, again, he deals with the wicked. He is in charge. He takes the proud and the humble, and he puts them in their place. And that is very difficult to do. We have trouble, even as human leaders, to do those kinds of things. And how amazing that is. He asks him again to gird up his loins. So Scripture repeats something that's probably talking to a lot of us men out there. Job wanted the job of world ruler. He'd need to be doing more of those things. And God is gracious to us. So then in chapter 40, he begins to describe Behemoth is how I pronounce it. And there's a lot of discussion about who and what Behemoth is. Obviously, I believe it's a real animal, not a mythological one, because he says, you know, you've seen him, you've experienced him, and who can tame him. And so that's a given. Some think that it is a dinosaur. I can see that. AIG has a lot of that. I can give you those references. Then there's my commentators who basically said it was a large hippo that doesn't exist anymore, but a hippo-like creature. But God is amazed at this creature, and he's so excited about it. He talks about it on and on and on and on, and how wonderful that is. And then in chapter 41, he mentions one more creature. So he had those 12. Now he mentions just two, Behemoth, most of chapter 40, and now all of chapter 41 is Leviathan, which is kind of a dragon crocodile kind of thing. Some think that it's a large crocodile of the Jordan River. Some think it's a fire-breathing dragon. And there is evidence for both. All supposition, we don't know, but it's a real creature that he's referring to. And God is very impressed by it. And he says to Job, basically, these are animals that I've created, and if you don't get them, then how can you be challenging me? And that's a very good question. But in the midst of this Leviathan description, he has a little comment that I'm going to have Sherry read, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 41.
Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine.
Thank you. So this fierce sea creature, the Leviathan, is so powerful that no humans really want to go with it. And those who have tried, touched him, put their hand on him, they remember the battle and they're like, yeah, I don't want to do that again. And God's like, and I made that. And I'm in charge of that. And you're coming after me. And you can't even handle this. I love the way he uses that. So these ferocious things. So he interrupts his description of Leviathan to say, hey, you can't do this. And then he even says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's amazing, amazing statement to ask right here. And we know that everything belongs to him. And this fire-breathing dragon you can see out of his smoke go burning torches, sparks of leap. So I always assumed that was a fire-breathing dragon, that that wasn't mythology. And there is evidence. There are animals that spew out burning chemicals right now, insects. So maybe there was a dinosaur that spewed out burning things. Zook thinks it's just a kind of an exaggeration of this crocodile in the water and the spray coming out from its breathing and its mouth and its ferociousness. So you can go that way you want. I think that's legitimate as well. But these are the things that God is so impressed by. And we look at the way that this all worked out in God's speech. And Job's going to respond in chapter 42. But we're going to cover that next week with the end of the whole book. But we're going to conclude here that, that God was challenging Job to subdue these monsters, a task he could not do. And he couldn't maintain order in the universe, and he was unqualified to even maintain the animals that kind of represented evil, these animals that were destructive and mean. He couldn't tame them. Why would he then think that he'd be better than God at taming evil in the world? God permits evil and chaos to rule, just as he allowed Satan permission to test Job. And so these symbols of evil are things that God is asking, what are you going to do about these things? And then William MacDonald, my other favorite commentator, closes with this. The description of the wild animals and possibly dinosaurs in these chapters reflect the glory, power, and majesty of God himself. They are his creation. He purposely uses them to illustrate his own splendor and strength. Therefore, it is not surprising that he begins with harmless creatures, such as the deer and the raven, and gradually increases in size to the greatest of all creatures, the behemoth on land, and the king of all beasts, the Leviathan in the sea, which is unbelievable in its awesome, in its reputation. So as we go before the Lord, we'll think of these things and ponder them, and next week we'll finish up the book of Job. Father, thank you for your book. Thank you for showing us what you care about, and that is your creativity, your creation, your work. And Lord, you care infinitely more about Job than you do about Leviathan or Behemoth or the other animals you mentioned there. That's why you're taking the time to expose the secrets behind the scenes of how you work, how you work with one of your greatest creations ever made, in some ways greater than any man and human, and that is Satan. And you lament over him in two different passages in Scripture, lengthy passages, because he turned away and wanted to be you and wanted to take over your job. And you have let him, to some degree, take over your job. And Father, we see the results. And so it is when we want to take over your job, we'll have similar results. So I pray, Lord, that we would rest in you, do what you would work in us to do, and that we would rest in that and yield to you and be able to see the glory of you come through so that people would be changed forever and be able to come to you through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.